evening. Now let's turn to the prophecy of Habakkuk chapter 2. Habakkuk chapter 2 and the words of verse 14 this evening. Habakkuk 2 and verse 14. And we read there, "For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Do any of you ever feel like a rest? Perhaps it is that you're physically tired. Maybe it is. It's been a difficult week at work. There are various stresses and strains that you're feeling. And it is that you just feel like getting away for a little while so you can have a rest. Certainly something that Jesus and his disciples experienced, for it is that we know in the gospel accounts that we read of Jesus taking his disciples with them to a quiet place for a little while. So it is that they might experience some rest as well as fellowship and friendship with one another. And certainly when it is that you come to the ministry of the Old Testament prophets, there's no doubt about it that at times within their experience and as they were called to deliver the message of God, and very often a message that wasn't popular, then it is that I think that they were also those who needed rest from time to time. And as we come to our text tonight, there in verse 14, "For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea," one of the ways in which I think it is that we can understand it in terms of its position, in terms of where it's found in the middle of this taunt song, as it were, is that we can see it as a time of rest for the prophet, and indeed for those who are hearing these five woes being pronounced to them. It's almost as though it's like a little oasis that God provides in the midst of the barren desert of the woes that he's called as a prophet to proclaim to the people. You think of what we've been considering over the past number of weeks. We've been looking at the first woe, and we saw that this was the woe of defrauding, the woe of ill-gotten gain. And that covered verses 6 to 8 of chapter 2, rather. Then it is that we considered the second woe and described it as the woe of desire, the woe to inhumanity. And verses 9 to 11 of chapter 2 gave us something of this. And we saw that there were those who sought to build power structures and dynasties of one sort or another. And it is that God was pronouncing future judgment upon them. Then it is that we began with this third woe last week that began in verse 12. And we termed it the woe of depravity, and it was a woe basically to iniquity. And we saw that here was a great city that was being built, and yet no matter how wonderful in terms of its architecture, its design, no matter how cultured the people or the ambience of the city was, no matter how delightful to be found living in this great city, it is that God tells them, as we see there in verse 12, that it is, and it's got rotten foundations, and it is that it's built in terms of a depraved building plan. And then it is that God goes on to tell them that the people's labor is only fuel for the fire. That it is that even the great building that the Babylonians would be involved in, that it's something that's divinely ordained ultimately to be futile. And it is that we saw in Psalm 127 that the Lord himself says through the psalmist that unless the Lord builds the house, then it is that the builders labor in vain. And just when it is in this third woe that you think perhaps that the Lord is going to continue to batter, as it were, through his prophet, the Babylonians, and others of his people, and you think that he's going to pronounce dreadful judgment upon Babylon, then it is in verse 14, in this third woe, that you come across this diamond, this sapphire, this jewel. And it's almost as though it stands out so gloriously in terms of the black backdrop that has led up to it. Because it is that here in this verse 14, it is that the Lord takes us to what I've termed as an oasis of delight. That it is that he takes us to this place of rest and hope. And it is that the final verse in this third woe, and it's found in the middle of this taunt song, that it gives a positive and an uplifting element to the woes that the prophet pronounces. "For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." And right there in the midst of these woes, there is this glorious divine word of promise that God gives through the prophet to his own ancient people and indeed to us who are found in Christ tonight. You see, it is that God wants to assure Habakkuk, and he wants to assure those who will follow in Habakkuk's footsteps, that it is that there will be this great orchard that will come to bloom, as it were, in the midst perhaps of what might seem as sewage and dung and whatever sort it may be in terms of the wicked deeds of men. So what is it that we can say about these great and gracious words tonight? Well, the first thing is, I think, that we need to remind ourselves that it's not the only time that these words are found in the scripture and spoken by the prophets. If it is that you go back to the book of Numbers in chapter 14, there's a description there of the children of Israel as they refuse to enter the promised land. It is that in their history, they're seeking to choose a new leader to replace Moses. And it is that they're wanting to turn around and to go back to Egypt. They want to go back to slavery. They want to go back to bondage. They want to go back to that place where it is that death was facing them every day. And it is, therefore, that there are people without hope. And in the midst of the seeming hopelessness and despair that characterizes them, God speaks to them. And instead of speaking words of judgment, it is that God speaks these same words that we have here in Habakkuk 2 and 14. If you go to Numbers 14 and 21, then it is, you read this. But as truly as I live, all the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord. And what it is that God is saying to his ancient people is, don't despair. It's indeed a wilderness that you're in, but you will not always live your lives east of Eden. There is this promise that paradise will be regained, and it is that one day that you will find yourself in the midst of that paradise. What about when we turn to the prophet Isaiah? And that's why it is that we read in chapter 11. And in Isaiah 10 and 11, it is that God addresses the threat of Assyria, and the Lord speaks of his judgment that's coming upon this nation. Then it is that God tells them at the beginning of chapter 11 of a branch growing out of the root of Jesse, and the extent of the branch's kingdom is described in the identical words that we have here in Habakkuk 2 and 14. In Isaiah 11 and 9, you read this, they shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. As if he who's coming in later, as Isaiah writes in chapter 40, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it altogether, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. So what is this saying to us tonight, even as we begin to look at this verse? Well, the first thing is that I think these words should fill us with hope. And they set before us a definition of the scope and the magnitude of the mission that God calls us to as the Church of Jesus Christ. And it is that these words ought to fill us with a tremendous confidence as we face up to our calling as being Christian men and women and as trusting in God. That it is that God graciously, through these words, is giving us a theology of glory. But it is that God's reminding us that his plans cannot be thwarted, but it is that he will be glorified, and that even in his determination to save a people for himself, that it is that he's reminding us of the invincibleness of his grace, his position of eminence, and the total control that God has over the affairs of men. And that ultimately these things are in the hand of his beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It is that God is saying to us, as he said through the prophet, that right over the whole of the Gentile world, it is that his influence is something that's going to be known and it's something that's going to be felt. And in a sense, these words are an echo of the promise that God made to Abraham way back in Genesis, when it is that he said to Abraham that in you all nations of the earth shall be blessed. And it is that we as the people of God are going to fill the world with the knowledge of God, who is the God of glory. That the nations are all going to experience this great gracious privilege of coming under the sound of the evangel. So what it is that God is doing is that he's giving his church, in a number of occasions in the Old Testament, when it is that through prophets and others that he repeats these words, is that he's giving to them a vision. Without a vision, the people perish. That it is that he's giving to them a vision of success, a vision of the most tremendous sort, one that's assured, one that's effectual, and one that is assured of infallible success. Why? Well, the answer is because there's no doubt about it, that the world is going to be filled with the glory of God. That it's something that perhaps we are tempted to doubt. It's something perhaps that we wring our hands over when it is that we see the enemy coming in as a flood. But it is that God is saying to us here that people are going to come from the north, from the south, from the east and the west. And it is that they're going to enter that new heavens and that new earth that he has prepared for his own. So what's the application then for us tonight? Well, I think it's this. We have to keep this vision in our minds. We have to keep this vision before us every day. When it is that we read our newspapers, when it is that we hear of laws that make us shake our heads and wonder where it is that our society is going, when it is that we see the Church of Jesus Christ seemingly in decline, when it is that even as we gather here on the Lord's Day evening, and it is that there's more empty spaces than spaces that are filled tonight, that it is that God is saying to us, as he said to his ancient people, keep this vision in your minds. That it is that we're not to say that the struggle doesn't do anything. That it is that we're not to think, even though we might be tempted to be, that labor in the Lord is in vain. That there's no point. No point in going to church. No point in reading God's word. No point in praying. Because it is that the enemy seems to be coming in as a flood. It's of no consequence whether it is that I seek God's face or not. But that's not true. Why? Because the promise from Almighty God himself is this, that the earth shall be full of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And we've got to keep that hope before us. Why? Because the professing church, to a greater degree or extent, has got into what we might term a rut. It's got into a despondency. Got into a frame of mind that thinks, no matter what it is that we do or say, no matter how it is that we work, no matter how much preparation that we put into things, that nothing is going to avail. That everything is going to be as it was, and that things are never going to change. And what this verse is saying to us, grab your despondency by the scruff of the neck and say, this is not a biblical attitude. This is not to be the attitude of the redeemed people of God. Because the promise that God gives to us is that every continent, every island, every language, every tribe, tongue, and people, they are going to be reached by the gospel of Jesus Christ. That the glory of God that is found in the face of Jesus Christ, that it is that through the preaching of the gospel, the world is going to see him. And that in the gospel, and only in the gospel, there is good news for every creature born under heaven in every age. In other words, we as a church, we can say to those who constantly are hearing bad news, who are constantly viewing bad news, we can say to them truly, there is good news for you. Good news individually, good news personally, good news in terms of our society, good news even in terms of our country and our world at large. And what's that news? The news is this, that the God of Habakkuk, that he is the Lord, that the God of Habakkuk, that he is Jehovah, that he and he alone is God. And sometimes I think it's something that we forget. That we take this great fact, this truth of the existence of the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the existence of the Creator of the world, the existence of the one who said, let there be light, and there was light, the existence of the one who has decreed the exact moment of your conception and the exact moment that you must depart this scene of time, that it is that we forget who and what our God is like. That in the words of a book that was published many years ago, your God is too small. And we forget that our God, that he alone is Lord. You see, do we imagine tonight that these words are of no religious or practical importance? In a sense, these words are the greatest, single greatest article of our faith. And as we express our faith, that the Lord, he is God. That this world has not come out of nothing. It's not the result of some atoms coming together at one point. It's not the result of a big bang. That it doesn't exist in nothing. And this world is not going to issue in nothing. But it is that the living God, he has made this world. He has called this universe into being. And it is that he holds it firm in his loving hands. And it is that he has a purpose for his world. And that purpose is realized in and through the Church of Jesus Christ. what is that purpose? That purpose is in the words of verse 14. To fill the world with the knowledge of the glory of God and of his Son, Jesus Christ, as the waters cover the sea. In other words, it's not a world in the hands of chaos, even though it may seem like that increasingly. But it's a world that's in the hands of God. That in a glorious sense, he's got the whole world in his hands. In a glorious sense, therefore, he has you in his hands. And what did Jesus say? Nobody can snatch you out of my hand. That's how safe we are tonight. That's how saints of old could say, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Because it is that I am in the hand of Almighty God. It's not a world that's gripped by chance. How sad it is when you see the lottery figures shoot up to, what is it, 50 million. And I hate to go in for gas when I've forgotten about this, because I'm standing there and there's this lineup and I'm just wanting to pay my gas. And there are people there spending small fortunes on lottery tickets, because it is that they're gripped by the thought, there's a chance. There's a chance of winning this and that. And the statisticians tell us that there's more chance of you being able to fly by flapping your arms, odds-wise, than winning the lottery. That's how difficult it is. The world's not gripped by cosmic malice. But this world, this real world, with all its groanings, with all its sadness, with all its tears, with all its difficulties, is in God's hands. For the earth will be filled with the glory of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. What then is Habakkuk saying to us? Well, I think he's predicting a blessing here. And it's a great blessing. The knowledge of the glory of the Lord will. But notice how he begins it. For. Therefore it is that he's explaining what it is that he's just said in verses 12 and 13. And the for indicates the reason for the sentence that God himself has already pronounced. And it's saying to us that God is determined to manifest his glory in the judgment and the overthrow of all ungodly powers. And it's something that we need to remember, that God's glory, that one of the ways it is revealed is through God's judgment. Think of what it is that you read in Exodus. And God speaks of gaining glory for himself when he destroys Pharaoh's army at the Red Sea. Listen to Exodus 14 and from verse 4. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. Verse 17. And I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they shall go in after them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, his chariots and his horsemen. Verse 18. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen. Through judgment. What about the prophet Ezekiel? Through Ezekiel, God declares that he both gains glory and displays his glory when it is that he brings judgment on the nations. Listen to Ezekiel 28 and 22. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Sidon, and I will manifest my glory in your midst. And they shall know that I am the Lord when I execute judgments in her and manifest my holiness in her. Ezekiel 39:21. And I will set my glory among the nations, and all the nations shall see my judgment that I have executed and my hand that I have laid on them. See, God's glory could hardly be upheld if it is that God turned a blind eye to disobedience and ungodliness, and the nations spurning him and his word and his blessings. So this judgment on mankind and his judgment of mankind discloses not only his justice and his sovereignty, but all his glory. So God's glory is revealed through his judgment. But God's glory is also revealed through the salvation of his people. Isaiah 60 and verse 1, you read this. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord rises upon you. And that verse is the culmination of a section where the Lord promises to save his people so powerfully that all mankind will, and it says, revere his glory. And ultimately, you see, God's glory is revealed in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. And it is that the incarnation of Christ takes the imminence of God to a whole new level as God puts on flesh and comes to dwell upon this earth in the midst of his people. John tells us, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory is the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. The writer to the Hebrews in chapter 1, verse 3 says this: he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in high. Then in Revelation 5, you read this: praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever, these things belong to him. And they are due equally and interchangeably to both God and to the Lamb slain from all eternity. So his judgment, his glory is revealed through judgment, is revealed through the salvation of his people. It's also revealed in that he will not give his glory to another. Isaiah 42 and 8. I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. And it is that the glory here is the revelation of impartial justice and irresistible power, manifestation of the condemnation of sin and honoring truth. So there's the revelation of the glory in this sense, in these three ways, and there are others as well, but we don't have time. But the second thing is, and I think we've got to ask this question, he reveals his glory in these ways, but in what does his glory consist? What's the consistency of it? What makes it up? How are we able to understand it? Well, the word that's translated there is as glory. The literal idea between in the Hebrew word is the idea of something that is heavy, something that is weighty, something that would press down upon you. And when it's used figuratively concerning a God, it refers to God's intense, profound presence. It refers really, I could put it this way, to God's sheer weight, that God is heavy. That he's not a God who's light. He's not a God who deals with fluff. He's not a God who's weightless. But it is this God, as he reveals himself, is heavy. And if it is that we want to know this God as such, we have to rediscover his glory. Think of what you read concerning Moses and that amazing question that Moses asks in Exodus 33 and 18. Please, show me your glory. Show me your glory. That's what I want to see. And the Lord says to him, no man can see my face and live, but God is gracious, puts him in the cleft of the rock. And he says, and it's interesting that his glory is spoken of in terms of all his goodness passing by Moses. And Moses sees the back or the fringe of God. He didn't see the face. Yet we're told that that was enough to cause Moses' face to radiate the splendor of God's presence with him. I think of what's so amazing for us tonight, that we are granted a vision of God's glory in Jesus Christ. That's why it is that we need to encourage one another to know more of Christ as well as about Christ. And in communion with Jesus, we experience and then come to reflect something of God's glory. Think of the early church. They took note they'd been with Jesus. And something that they would take note of is not just what they said or did, but there would be something of that weightiness, that presence of God. Now, what's the consistency? How can we perhaps try and put some a flesh on this? Well, I think God's glory, when it's made manifest, is characterized by a sense of heaven, the heavenly presence. You go back to the Old Testament, and the glory of God was usually revealed in the tabernacle in the temple. And God uses the medium of the clouds to convey a sense of his presence to his people. Listen to Exodus 40 and 34. Then the cloud covered the tent of the meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. The clouds were associated with the heavenly region. And when it is that the cloud descended, it was a visible symbol of heaven coming down to earth. It's what the Puritan John Owen said was the heavenly state of God flowing into this sinful world. And the Old Testament glory that's spoken of was only a flicker of what it is for New Testament saints. Because Jesus Christ is the one who tabernacled amongst us. Jesus Christ is the one who came full of glory and grace and truth. He is the true temple, and it is that the glory of the Lord is experienced in communion with Jesus Christ, and that God graciously gives to us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. In other words, in Jesus and with Jesus, we taste the atmosphere of heaven. That's what it's saying. In him and through him, we experience the aura of the heavenly presence of God. And in union with Christ, as Paul says, we already sit in the heavenlies. Wow. Is that how you feel tonight? Is that what characterizes our Lord's Day service? The question I'm asking is this. If Christ is in our midst, as we believe by his Spirit and his Word, is there a sense of heaven in this place? When it is that strangers come through the door of this church, they say, yeah, this is an awesome place. This is the very gate to heaven itself. And these are things that we have to ask and things that we have to pray about. And the second thing is that there's a sense of power. And that power in terms of the irresistible presence of God. Again, you go back to Moses in the tabernacle. And it happened to the priests in the temple. When the glory of the Lord descended, what did men do? They shrank back. They had to fall aside. Listen to 1 Kings 8 and 10. When the priests came out of the holy place, a cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. What's that saying? It's saying to us that the glory of God, when it's made manifest, is overwhelming. It's saying to us that our God is not like the dumb idols of Moses' day or of our own day. You ever asked yourself or thought, why is it that people seem to gain so much comfort from false religions? Why is it that people would gladly and willingly spend so much of their life following false religions rather than following Jesus Christ? Well, the comfort, I think, or one of the aspects of the comfort that you find in false religions is that they say and proclaim to you that somehow the deity that you're worshipping needs you. The deity that you're worshipping needs you. That it is the deity that you're worshipping, he must have his food brought to him. So it is that you bring the food to him. That he must be moved into a certain position. So therefore it is that you're able to physically take him, the idol, and move it into a different position. That it is that he must be dusted. It is that he must be repaired. So it is, the comfort is there when you say, well, the deity needs me. If I didn't do these things, what a terrible position he would be in. The glory of God is saying to us and declares that the living God does not need us. And sometimes we forget that. That God does not need us. That sinful men stagger back, painfully conscious that God is self-sufficient and that we as we are completely unessential to God. Think of Jesus and how he displayed his overwhelming presence. John 18, and from verse 6 onward, you've got his betrayal and his arrest in Gethsemane. And Jesus said to those who came to arrest him, when they asked him who he was and so on, he says, "I am he." And what do you read happens? It is that he drew back and fell to the ground. They presumably thought he was like one of them, afraid of a crowd and a coward. But they discovered that he was one who was totally conscious of his own majesty and authority and power. What about Peter, the experienced fisherman? And he's been fishing all night. If there's anybody who knew how to catch fish, it was Peter. But it is that he can't do it. What happens when it is that the Lord tells him, "Go, do this, Peter"? Peter cries out and says, "Lord, depart from me. I'm a sinful man." You see, the glory of God as it's manifested is an overwhelming sense of the majestic holiness of God. And again, the question, the application is simple. Is there a manifestation of that here when we meet on the Lord's day? So it is that people would fall back, that it is that we would have a sense of the presence of Almighty God amongst us and in us. Then that, I think, leads on to the third thing concerning his glory. That there's a sense of silent dignity. There's a silent presence of God in a sense. It's interesting that you read that when the tabernacle was completed, that the glory of the Lord silently filled it, as also when Solomon dedicated the temple. There's no noise as in the other occasions, only the glory of the Lord filling the place. What's that saying? It's saying that God needs no declaration of his right to be present or to rule. He doesn't need to say, "I'm here and this is my space." He needs no fanfare or trumpet to announce his coming. At times it is that he graciously provides such declarations, but they're warnings to prepare us so that we might meet with him. And the glory of God is often powerfully revealed in his silent presence. You see, where do you get that from? Well, think of the trial of Jesus. Jesus powerfully displayed before Pilate and others this sense of silent dignity. Herod, the high priest, are disconcerted by his silence. It troubled their sinful hearts. Why? Because it displayed dignified sovereignty and supremacy. He's never backed into a corner where it is that he has to start shouting and making a noise in terms of defending his own. But his word is sure, "Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." And I think it's saying to us that his silent presence brings such comfort and encouragement. Now again, we live in an age when there's constant noise. Constant noise. Whether it be the noise of white goods in our home, the fridge going on and off or so on, whether it be the internet, whether it be the TV, whether it be the iPod, whatever it may be, wherever we go, there is constant noise. But do we ever take time and pray that God would reveal himself to us in his glory in that silent moment? When it is that, in a sense, it's just us and him. What about when it is that people come into our presence? It used to be, I remember as a kid, growing up in Scotland, and I'd be there on a Sunday with my parents, and I uttered a word before the service started. I just got one look from my mother, and I knew, don't say anything else, be quiet. And if it is that people were speaking, they spoke in whispers. You go to some places now, it's almost like a carnival atmosphere. And we have to ask ourselves, do we have those silent moments? Do we have them here? But also, I think, fourthly, with his glory, the way it manifests itself is a sense of depth, the unfathomable presence of God. In response to the presence of God, Solomon said, "The Lord said he would dwell in a dark cloud." Now, many think that's a contradictory. The cloud is shedding the brightness of God's glory. How can it at the same time be dark? There's no contradiction here. God reveals himself. But oh, the depth of that revelation. Like Moses, even in our best moments, we only are able to perceive the back of God. The thick darkness is the depth of being and vitality that characterizes this eternal God, and it's beyond our comprehension. Even, I think, in glory, when we're there, we will spend eternity trying to fathom the depths and the unsearchable riches of God toward us in Jesus Christ. And it is, in many ways, an answer to Jesus' high priestly prayer, when it is that he says, "Father, I desire that they also, whom you gave me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world." Think of it in terms of the tearing apart of the veil in the temple. God rips it apart, and it's as though God is declaring, "Come and see my glory. Come and know me better. Come and see my glory in the face of my Son, Jesus Christ." So what then does that mean for us? I'm nearly finished. I think we need to remind ourselves, although probably we don't need being reminded of it, but our times are the times of Romans 1, 18 to 32. Paul passionately declares in Romans 1 from verse 18, the failure to give the glory that is God's due. And because of that, it's the root cause of a downward spiral of rejection of God and the degradation that arises within a society that results in God's wrath being discharged against godlessness and the wickedness of sinful men. Listen to what Paul writes. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their righteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, for God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, his eternal power, his divine nature have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they're without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honour him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and listen to this, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. And that's what our generation has done. It has exchanged the glory of the immortal God for their own thoughts, and proclaiming to be wise, it is that our generation perhaps is the most foolish of many centuries. You go back to the Old Testament, and you've got the account of Eli the priest and his sons Hophni and Phinehas. And this is what you read in 1 Samuel 4 from verse 19. Now his daughter-in-law, Eli's daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas, one of Eli's sons, was pregnant, about to give birth. And when she heard the news that the ark of God was captured, that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed and gave birth, for her pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the woman attending her said to her, "Do not be afraid, for you have borne a son." But she did not answer or pay attention. And she named the child Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel because the ark of God has been captured and because of her father-in-law and because of her husband." Ichabod. That can be written across Canada and the whole of North America. That can be written across the whole of Western Europe. Ichabod. The glory has departed. Why? Because it is that men have exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal men. It is that they have become idolaters and they suppress the truth that God has revealed to us. But why did it happen in terms of Eli? Well, there was a lack of respect in terms of what belongs to God. Jesus said, "Give unto Caesar what is Caesar's and give unto God what is God's." And Eli's two sons, they took God's offerings, God's sacrifices, and they made them theirs, and they ate and desecrated holy things. So it's saying that whenever we take what belongs to God and use it for another purpose, the purpose that it's been destined for, we set ourselves up for loss of glory. What about ourselves? We take things that God has given to us, our time, our talents, and we don't use them in the way that God wants us to use them. Is it any wonder that we don't know the glory of God as perhaps we once did? What about God's day? What about the Lord's day? And it is that so many take the Lord's day, even within the Church of Christ, and they basically turn it into something that God has said it should not be. No wonder the glory's departed when it is that many who profess faith in Christ are doing things that God has said are not suitable for his day. The sons of Eli, they took advantage of the people of God and robbed them of their dignity. God gets very angry when he finds his people being cheated and robbed. Think of what's happening in vast tracts of the church tonight. There's a church here in Toronto, and it is that they've got rid of the Bible. They don't have the Bible anymore in their services. The people are being cheated out of the Word of God. It is that the pastor in the pulpit openly declares, "I do not believe that God exists." And it is that the people are being cheated out of the things that God would give to men and women. What about heaven and hell? Or maybe it should just be hell. Because it is that there are many, even within the church, who would say, "I don't believe in hell. There's no such place as hell." People are being cheated. And God is not happy with this. What about the resurrection? How many say, "It's a myth. It's a story. It's made up. It's a fairy tale." And what are they doing? They're cheating sinners from the hope that can be theirs in Jesus Christ. And God is not pleased. And that's why the church in many areas basically is crumbling. And they defile the temple of God. Our bodies are the temple of God. The temple of the Holy Spirit. We've been bought with a very high price, the blood of Jesus. And we forget that. So therefore it's saying to us that we can't afford to misuse our bodies because God resides in us. And when the temple of God is defiled, the glory is lost. It really is. The time's gone and I've got so much more to say. But let me try and just sum up in closing. Western culture is now being upended. It really is. But what is most striking and startling is the relative ease with which this upending has taken place. It's not been savage, but there are blessings being held out to everyone without exception. It's been sly, it's been an unobtrusive transformation. But every area of Western society, every nook and cranny is now awash with this change that has upended. It's not merely technological, it's not simply political and economic, important as these things may be, but the change in the profoundest sense has been spiritual. It's not just the outer fabric of our life, but it is that change is intruded into the core of our being and into the core of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it is that the world has changed and the temptation is that we change as well. Those who are agents of this revolutionary change, they've swept overboard the values that previous generations have cherished. Proclaiming themselves to be wise, they became fools. This whole gender debate, you've heard me go on about it before, but talk about fools and foolishness. And yet we'd be considered as morons when it is that the LGBT community would hear us speaking like this. Our beliefs and our values have ended up in modern day trash heaps. And it's going to increase and continue. until the glory returns. And then finally, I'm just giving you the headings. We're told the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. You've got the blessing predicted, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. And then you've got the measure in which it is that this blessing is bestowed, as the waters cover the sea. There's depth there. You get the trenches that are found in the great oceans of the world. And it's saying to us that the knowledge of God, when God blesses, shall not be superficial. You've got abundance there. 2/3 of the world is covered in water. And it is that there will be the abundance, the glory, and the knowledge of the glory of God will be as the vast oceans. And there will be permanence there. Because it is that as the waters of the sea abide and can never be exhausted nor diminished, it will be the same in terms of the spreading of the gospel. Are you tired tonight? That's what I asked at the beginning. Well, if it is that you are tired, if it is that you're tired of the woes of Habakkuk or the woes of God, be encouraged and receive blessing through these great words. The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea, and pray we would know of this in our lifetime. Amen. I stand and pray. Father, it is that, again, we thank you for the promises of your word. And we thank you that all the promises of God, that they are great and precious promises, and that they are yea and amen in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is that we pray, therefore, our God, that we might take to heart seriously, this promise that you made through your prophet of long ago, that it might be something that would move us to pray, that we would once again know of the glory returning to the church of Jesus Christ, and of Christ being lifted up as the only Savior of sinners. So it is, Father, that we pray now that you would take us to our homes in safety. We thank you for the blessings of this your day, and we pray that in the week to come, that we would know daily and continually of making you our refuge and our strength. Hear us and bless us, and forgive sin. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.